Okay, so let's suppose that last night, before you head to bed, you turn on the radio to catch up on the news, and when you hear the news, this is what comes through the airwaves. Dateline, Jerusalem. On the eve of the annual celebration of the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, the 1 million inhabitants of this city were shocked by the announcement that a body, identified as that of Jesus Christ, was found in a long-neglected tomb just outside the boundary of the city. Rumors have been circulating all week that a very important discovery was about to be announced. The initial reaction of Christians here and around the world has been one of astonishment and bewilderment. We will have to wait to see what effect this discovery will have on the 2,000-year-old religion. It would appear that Christianity will now have to take its place among the other religions of the world. No longer can its followers claim that the tomb of its founder is empty. Evidently, a 2,000-year-old lie has been exposed. Now, of course, that didn't really happen, but suppose it had. Suppose you had heard this on the radio and you had every reason to believe that it was true and accurate. So my question is, would you have even come to church this morning? What would be the reason for coming, other than to just see your friends and hear some good music? You've missed the breakfast. That was at 10 o'clock, so it's too late for that. So why would you even have come to church? Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And a modern paraphrase put the same passage like this. If there's no resurrection, there's no living Christ. And face it, if there's no resurrection of Christ, everything we've told you is smoke and mirrors. And everything you've staked your life on is smoke and mirrors. If Christ wasn't raised, then all you're doing is wandering around in the dark, as lost as ever. It's even worse for those who died hoping in Christ and resurrection because they're already in their graves. If all we get out of Christ is a little inspiration for a few short years, we're a pretty sorry lot. And I would have to agree with that. Well, it's God's word. Of course, I agree with it, but I agree with the paraphrase as well. If there is no resurrection of Jesus from the dead, then let's face it, there is no Christian faith. It doesn't really exist because that's the foundation of it. If there is no resurrection of Christ from the dead, the Christian faith becomes just one of many philosophies. Now, it may be better than some philosophies, or maybe it's worse than some philosophies, but that's all that it is. But there's good news, because the resurrection of Christ is not the lie. That's not the lie. The lie is denial of the resurrection of Christ. So what I'd like to do this morning is take just a very few minutes and focus on four verses from Peter's first letter. So if you have a Bible with you, or the Sanctuary Bible, if you're using that, you can find it on page 1220. It's also typed out for you on the sermon notes page if you'd like to follow there. But let me read the passage. 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. So just to reiterate verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, what this verse is saying is that God should be praised for two primary reasons, at least in the context of this passage. Two primary reasons. First, because it says he has shown us great mercy. Not just mercy, but great mercy. How has he done that? Well, simply because we're all sinners. Everyone in this room, everyone in the world is a sinner by both nature and by their actions. And sin has consequences. It brings judgment and it brings condemnation. And the only way to escape these are through God's great mercy. Mercy is extended to us in response to our faith in what God has done through Christ. It's just that simple. But God should be praised for a second reason. The second reason is that He has given us new birth. Now, our physical birth is not new. That's old. What's new is our spiritual birth. Though He's not just talking about time here, that spiritual birth is new because it's recent, but He means new in the sense that it's different than our physical birth. We use the word, in fact, novel, to describe something that's different. It's a novel approach. It's different. Peter's emphasizing that our spiritual birth is different than our physical birth, something entirely new and entirely different. But there's another thing we know about our birth. We know that it is not our doing. We did not orchestrate our physical birth. We had nothing to do with it. Now, it's been observed that if your parents don't have babies, then you won't have babies. Now, that's deep. You might want to think about that for a few minutes. But even if your parents do have babies and you are one of them, it's not your call. It's theirs. And it's the same with our spiritual birth. Spiritual birth is an act of God. It's something God accomplishes. We can't orchestrate our spiritual birth either. Only God can create new spiritual life in us. But it goes on. God has not only given us new birth through faith in Jesus Christ, He's given us new birth into a living hope. A living hope. Now, you know as well as I do that hope is essential to life, right? They say, this is off the top of my head, I'll probably get this wrong, but you can live 6 weeks without food, 3 days without water, 1 minute without oxygen, but you can't live a moment without hope. We have to have hope. Hope keeps us going. Hope is essential for life. In fact, without hope, life is barely sustainable. In fact, sometimes it isn't sustainable at all. Hope has been defined as desire accompanied by expectation. That is, it's something that you want, it's something that you desire, and you have reason to believe you're going to get it. Otherwise, you won't have hope for it. But that's why the good news is so good, because in God's great mercy, He's given us new birth into a living hope. A living hope. Jesus Christ is not a dead hope, He's a living hope. And how's that? Through His resurrection from the dead, as Peter says in his letter. Without Jesus' resurrection from the dead, there's no hope at all in Him, other than that He's a great teacher, a great example, a great philosopher. He's all of those things. And for many, sadly, that's all He is. Not because He's not a living hope, but because they don't believe that He is. So, if God in His great mercy has given us new spiritual birth into a living hope, what does this hope consist of? What is the hope? Verse 4 says that it consists of an inheritance. Now, does that sound good? An inheritance? Does that have a nice ring to it? But you know, one thing about inheritance is in the future, right? It's down the road. And so a question we would all ask about an inheritance is, will it be there in the future, down the road? Is the inheritance secure? Now, how many of you have seen that bumper sticker that says, we're spending our children's inheritance? Have you seen that? You really should get out more, because it's around. It's not as common as it used to be. But there are several lessons you might draw from that bumper sticker if you see it. But one of them is, without question, that inheritance is not guaranteed. You know that, right? Especially if your parents are baby boomers. If you read articles now, they said, whoa, what were these people thinking? So inheritance is not guaranteed. It really isn't. In fact, inheritance has been used throughout the centuries as a form of bribery. You know, if you don't do what I want, you're out of the will. Or, if you do what I want, maybe there'll be a little extra for you in the will. Just a form of bribery. But notice the inheritance we have in Christ. It can never perish, spoil, or fade. It can't be destroyed, can't go missing, won't diminish in value, it cannot be directed. All of which can happen to a human, earthly inheritance. Those things can happen. And notice it says that it's kept safe for us. The inheritance is kept safe for us. Where? In heaven. Now, picture someone storming the gates of heaven, breaking in to steal something that belongs to God. What chance is there that that would succeed? And not only is the inheritance itself safe, but notice it says that the heirs are safe. Us, we're protected as well. You and me are believers, as believers, are heirs of what God has for us. How are we protected? Verse 5. We're shielded by God's power. And that's as secure as anything can possibly be. Well, a spiritual inheritance is wonderful. Would you agree? Yes? Okay, a couple of you. It's a start. And pie in the sky, by and by, when I die, that's good too. But what about now? What about today? What about this coming week? What about before the inheritance gets here? Because when do we get the inheritance? Well, you normally get an inheritance when the person who's leaving it dies. We get ours when we die. So what about in the meantime? What about that? Well, look at verse 6. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. Now, Peter's not just talking about run-of-the-mill trials. He's talking about life-threatening trials, trials that were so bad, some people had lost all of their possessions, and some of them had even lost their lives. Why? Because they were Christians. They were just believers, and they suffered these horrendous trials because of that. But here's the point he's making, is if they were willing to suffer and they rejoiced even in the midst of these life-threatening trials, then it's assumed that we can rejoice in, let's just call them, the normal trials of life. You know what the normal trials of life are? They're the normal trials of life. Everyone has them. I mean, it's essentially impossible to go through life without having trials. Some of them are major, some of them are minor. But normal trials, everyone goes through. And there are three main reasons why we can rejoice, even in trials. The first reason is because the trials that bring grief, as I've already said, are a normal part of life. Have you ever heard someone say, "Why me?" Or, "Why is this happening to me?" As if they've been selected out of the population to undergo special hardship. No, life has trials. It's just part of the journey. Secondly, all suffering of believers is only temporary. So no matter how bad it gets, eventually it ends. You've heard the expression, "This too shall pass." And then thirdly, we have an inheritance on the horizon, which will encourage us when we need to be encouraged, because it gives us hope. Do you find hope encouraging or discouraging? Check A. It would be encouraging. That's the right answer. Hope encourages us. Now, let me give you kind of an illustration here. Well, it isn't kind of an illustration. It is an illustration. But suppose that I was a multimillionaire, and that you happen to be my very good friend. And one day I tell you that I've decided that I'm going to include you in my will. And that when I die, you're going to receive $5 million from my estate. Now, from that point on, a couple of things happen. The first one is that you begin to look forward to my death in a way that you never did before. And secondly, whenever you see me breathing, you seem disappointed. So that happens. But I know that you're not going to get this $5 million until I die. But I want you to be encouraged, and I want you to have some joy in the meantime. So what I do is I go to the bank, and I take the $5 million. They're really, really happy to see me at the bank. And I buy a CD. And I tell you that I'm going to give you the interest on the CD every year for the rest of your life. Do you know how much money that is? It's $100,000. Do you think that would bring a smile to your face? Yes? I think it would. The interest becomes a pledge of what is to come. Every time you get that interest check, it tells you that this is just a foretaste. This is just a deposit. It's just kind of earnest money of the real inheritance that's coming later. And so it encourages me, and it causes me to have joy about what's coming, but also right now. And that's what Peter wants us to grasp, that even in the midst of trials, we can still be hopeful, even joyful, because of what God has promised to us. So the message is very simple, that God, in his great mercy that he gives us through our faith in Christ, it brings about a living hope. And the living hope is a person. It's Christ. An inheritance that's based upon his mercy and our faith. And you know something? It's secure. How secure is it? It's secured by God's power. There's no greater security. And it's a source of joy, even in trials. Trials are temporary, but our inheritance is permanent and certain. And the foundation of it all is that Jesus is alive. That's why we celebrate today. He is our living hope. Apart from him, frankly, there is no hope. And that's why Acts chapter 4 says that salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given by which we must be saved. He's our only hope. If he lets us down, we're finished. There is no hope other than him. Now, some of you have heard the rather strange account of how the news of the Battle of Waterloo reached England. You know, in that very famous battle, Wellington fought Napoleon, and of course you know the results. But at the time, the word of the battle was carried first by ship to the southern coast of England, and then, you know, they didn't have telegraphs or telephones or smartphones or email or texting in those days. So what they did was they had to relay the message by signal flags. So the message would arrive, and then they would do the things with the flags, and it would communicate what the message was. So first came the southern coast, then it was relayed by these signal flags to London. And when the report was first received in Winchester, the flags of the cathedral began to spell out the message. And it spelled out, Wellington defeated, and then this heavy fog rolled in and blocked the rest of the message. But the people that saw it just assumed that was the whole message. And they became filled with gloom and began to circulate the bad news across the countryside that Wellington was defeated. But then the fog lifted, and they could go, well, wait a minute, there's more to the message. And then they could see the rest of the message, and it said, Wellington defeated the enemy. An entirely different message than the original one. Now, to the casual observer, the death of Jesus was a defeat. You know, the powers of darkness have won. He's dead. The Son of Life, the Son of God, is dead. We've killed him. Let's celebrate. And it was seen as a great defeat. But on the third day, the fog cleared and a different message was revealed. Not a message of defeat, but a message of victory. For believers, Jesus is our living hope. For an unbeliever, Jesus is no less alive. Jesus doesn't cease to be alive just because there are people who don't believe that he is. But if you receive him as your Savior, he becomes your living hope, your constant presence in this life. He never leaves or forsakes you. And your certain possession in the next life, which includes a spiritual inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is protected, it's guarded, it's shielded by God's power, ready to be revealed in the last time. And then lastly, even in the trials of life, we can rejoice. Now, notice I didn't say rejoice for the trials of life. I don't like to hang around people that rejoice for trials. But it's nice to be around people who rejoice in trials. It's a huge difference between those two. But the passage says that we can rejoice in trials. We know they're temporary, and we know our future is secure and certain. So the message of Easter, bottom line, is the message of hope. And that is the message we must be sure to take. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you indeed for that message of hope that Easter brings. That though Jesus was dead and the powers of darkness had been, in their minds, assured of a great victory, but only to find that on the third day that Jesus rose from the dead, proving not only that he has power over life and death, but affirming that the payment for our sins had been made in full, and that we need never fear the condemnation that sin brings, for that condemnation has been done away through Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. Thank you that we can, as your people, celebrate such great news together. In Jesus' name, amen.